Don't you just love it when a good plan comes together? You know, we often say that, make that statement sarcastically, when things fall apart. Because either our plan was faulty or because of unforeseen circumstances that we hadn't taken into account. How many times has it rained on the day you plan a picnic? Or how many times have you gotten sick the day before a special event that you've been looking forward to? It seems that things tend to fall apart at just the wrong time. There's a famous line that's part of a poem that was written in 1785 by Robert Burns. Burns is a, if you know poetry, and I don't, but I understand that he's a well-known Scottish poet. And so I'm going to read a poem to you that he wrote. It includes a line that's very well known, but you may not have known that it came from this particular piece of poetry. It's called "To a Mouse." And Burns wrote this. He was, as well as being a poet, he also was a kind of a gentleman farmer. And he wrote this poem after he had accidentally, while plowing his field, destroyed the nest of a field mouse. So here's what he wrote. "Oh, what a panic is in your little breast. You need not start away so hasty with argumentative chatter. I would be loath to run and chase after you with murdering plow staff." Now, again, 1785, a Scotsman, okay? Says, "I'm truly sorry man's dominion has broken nature's social union and justifies that ill opinion which makes you startle at me, you poor earthborn companion and fellow mortal. I doubt not sometimes that you may steal, but what then? Poor little beast, you must live. An odd ear and 24 sheaves is a small request. I'll get a blessing with what is left and never miss it. Your small house, too, is in ruin. Its feeble walls the winds are scattering, and nothing now to build a new one of coarse green foliage. And bleak December's wind is coming, bitter and piercing. You saw the fields laid bare and wasted, and weary winter coming fast, and cozy here beneath the blast you thought to dwell, till crash, the cruel plow passed out through your cell. That small heap of leaves and stubble has cost you many a weary nibble. Now you're turned out for all your trouble, without house or holding, to endure the winter's sleety dribble and hoar-frost cold. But, little mouse, you're not alone. Improving foresight may be vain. The best-laid plans of mice and men go often askew, and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. Still, you're blessed compared with me. The present only touches you, but oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects dreary, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess in fear." Burns apparently was touched by the havoc that he had brought into this little mouse's life by destroying its home, which, from the mouse's perspective, was a safe place to be in the coming winter months. But he also, as it says here, pointed out that the mouse only has to deal with the moment, with what just happened. But we, as humans, can look back on times of difficulty, and we can look ahead to times that are that we don't know what to expect but might be fearful of. So that line that's very famous, of course, is that the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. There was actually a novel by the title of Mice and Men that John Steinbeck wrote back in the 1930s, and later in the 90s it was made into a movie. And I have never heard any of their music, but I've learned that there's even a rock group called Of Mice and Men. So it's a famous line for something that we have all heard at one time or another. And it's true, our schemes, our plans often go askew or go astray. But you know, thankfully, God is neither mouse nor man. And God has a plan to offer salvation to all mankind. And that plan is progressing exactly as he intends it to. His plan will never be scuttled by unforeseen circumstances. And with knowledge of that plan, unlike Robert Burns, we can look to our future with optimism and with hope, not with doubt or fear. As we anticipate the Feast of Pentecost coming up next weekend, we recognize that that day represents a number of key elements in the plan that God is proceeding with. Specifically, the day of Pentecost is all about the promises that God has made to you through Jesus Christ. And in observing this day, we come to better understand our place in his plan. As we look ahead to the Feast of Pentecost, I want to take the time this afternoon to consider two promises that Jesus made to his disciples, both of which were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And when those promises were fulfilled, it opened up to all those who would follow the benefits of those same promises. Now, these fulfilled promises are very familiar to us. They're fundamental to our lives. And in fact, I'm sure that every day, indirectly, if not directly, you think about each of these promises. It's not something we take for granted. It's not something that we're not aware of. It's not something we're casual about. But I want to emphasize their importance. And I hope that in doing so, we'll be able to better anticipate and look forward to our observance of that holy day. Our lives are built on these two promises. And through the fulfillment of those promises, we have security, we have safety, we have purpose in our lives. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 13. We'll see the first, I'm sorry, 16. Matthew 16. We'll see the first of these two promises. Matthew, the 16th chapter. And we begin reading in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus had confused a lot of people by the things that he'd done. They didn't recognize who he really was, but he was doing such amazing things that he had to be someone special. In fact, he must have been, in their minds, someone who had done great things before, somehow brought back to life to repeat the miracles that had been done in the past. So they were confused about who this man, Jesus, was. So he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, and apparently he answered for all of the disciples, but he was the first to speak up, and he said, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, Jesus answered him, and he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or in other words, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this was something that he could not have understood on his own, but through God's inspiration and direction, he was able to grasp who Jesus Christ was. And then he goes on in verse 18, and here's where we find the first promise we're going to talk about. Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, I think we've heard this explained many times in the past. The word Peter means a small rock or a small stone. He says, "You're Peter." And then he said, "On this rock, I'll build my church." He said that referring to himself. The Greek word that's translated rock is from a word that means a massive rock. So it's either like a huge boulder or it's bedrock. The solid rock underneath the surface of the earth on which a foundation can be laid. Jesus said that he was that rock, that bedrock, upon which the foundation could be placed. And then he said, "I will build my church." On that rock, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In the King James, it says the gates of hell. Hades is a little bit better translation. It's actually not really a translation. It's a transliteration of the Greek word. They didn't attempt to translate it in the New King James. The word Hades means the place of the dead. In other words, the grave. The gates of the grave will not prevail against it. In other words, that church, when it was established, would always continue without interruption from that time forward. He referred to Simon as Simon Peter. The word Simon means, or the name Simon means hearer. And so that certainly is descriptive of Peter. He was a willing disciple who listened and learned to the instructions that he was given. But he then was called, Jesus kind of dubbed him, or gave him a second name of Peter. And he's referred to in several scriptures as Simon Peter. So we find that he was given that other name or second name by Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, promising that he would build his church, the church, of course, did not yet exist. There was no church at the time when Jesus made this statement. And in fact, with no real reference to compare it to, the disciples may have wondered what he was talking about. What is this church? They were familiar with the nation of Israel, and of course the tribe of Judah, which they were part of. But what is this church? We take it for granted. But at that point, it was an entirely new concept. Again, he promised that he would build it and that it would continue without interruption. The title of the sermon this afternoon, by the way, is "I Will Build My Church." We're going to see that the fulfillment of this promise to build his church includes or requires the fulfillment of another promise, which was necessary in order for the church to be established and to be built. Now, the word "build," as it's used in this context, in this sentence, in the Greek, literally means to construct. Pretty simple, pretty obvious. Now, you construct something how? You construct something by gathering the material that you need and assembling it in the proper order to produce a finished product. Now, a lot of you are builders. I'm not so much a builder. At least what I'm naturally talented at. And for me to assemble all the pieces to something to make it into a finished product would be a whole lot more difficult than it would be for many of you. I would probably spend a lot of time going back to YouTube to find a video on how to do whatever it is I'm trying to do. But you know what it is then, though, to build something. You gather your materials, you assess them, you be sure they're good enough quality for what you want to accomplish, and then you put them all together to produce whatever it is that you are constructing. Jesus is assembling his church. Jesus is building his church. Now, the word church comes from a Greek word, ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, which means a group of people who are gathered together. So, if Jesus is building his church, then we see that the people who are gathered and brought together are the building material he's working with. Jesus is using these people that have been gathered and drawn together to construct his church. So, as we've always known and emphasized, the church is not a physical building. The church is not a structure in the sense of being a physical building. In this church that Jesus is building, each individual is part of the structure. And together are being built into his church. And Jesus is putting the pieces together. He is analyzing what he has, what he's working with, and he's putting things in place to complete the project that he's working on. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. We'll see how this promise is initially fulfilled. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, before we go any further, we need to give some thought to what's happening here. Why were they gathered together in one place on this particular day? What brought them to be together on this occasion? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, of course, is the chapter that lists the days that are the feast days of that God has set aside for his people. Leviticus chapter 23. Probably one of the most familiar chapters in Scripture as far as we're concerned, because of its outline of the holy days. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, we kind of developed and spent some time analyzing this verse in one of the sermons during the days of unleavened bread. These are times that God has set aside and specified for his people to come together. The word feast means an appointed time. These are the times when God has proclaimed that his people should gather into to a holy convocation or a holy meeting, and their Sabbath days on which we are to gather and to worship. Drop down to verse 9. After having described or summarized the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, and then the days of unleavened bread, we come to this instruction beginning in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I will give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Now note that this was not something that would be done until after they had arrived in their land of promise. At this point, I don't think anyone thought it was going to be 40 years before they got there. But because this instruction was given to them probably in the second year after they had left Egypt. But again, you know, the plan and the what people had in mind didn't work out. And so they turns out that they were in the wilderness for 40 years. But they were not going to have this ceremony until after they had come into the land that God was giving to them. So you bring the sheaf of first fruits to the priest. Verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. So this was a ceremony that was being introduced when they were in their land that God had given to them. It was to take place early, before the beginning of the harvest of barley. It was to take place on the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. A sheaf or a handful of this barley was cut, given to the priest, and the priest would, we don't know exactly how this ceremony was put together, but he would apparently raise it and wave it, probably with a prayer, acknowledging God and thanking him for the blessing of the new harvest before it was begun. Now, even though these days that are listed here are days that we observe, we note in the description of the wave sheaf offering that there's no indication here that this had anything to do with a convocation or a gathering of the people. It did not take place on a Sabbath. It was, as the sacrifices that are described here, also in this chapter, it was part of the ceremonial duty of the high priest. Therefore, it's not something that we continue today. We don't have any kind of a wave sheaf ceremony or service. There's no indication that we're supposed to. But it still is significant because it provides, this wave sheaf offering provides the benchmark that is needed to determine the observance of the festival that follows the Days of Unleavened Bread. So even though we don't wave a sheaf, we're still aware of this day because it is the starting point for a calculation that will bring you to the time when the next festival is to be observed. Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." Now some, in fact probably most, of the Jews count these 7 weeks in a way that's different than we do. The Jews start their count with the first day after, or with the day after the first holy day. So it would always begin on Nisan 16. That first holy day is a Sabbath, so they read the word that says to do it after the Sabbath, and they read that or think of that as reference to the holy day, rather than a reference to the weekly Sabbath that would fall within the week of unleavened bread. Again, many or most of the Jews observe it in that way. But there are a couple of reasons why that does not seem to be correct. First of all, as you look at Leviticus 23, a specific calendar date is given for all of the other annual festivals except this one. This one is arrived at by counting 7 weeks. All the rest of the festivals that are listed here are given a date, the 14th day of the first month, the 15th day of the first month, the 21st day of the first month, and so on through the description of each of the days. Now, if the festival we're working toward that comes after unleavened bread was 7 weeks after a fixed date, then it would also always be on a fixed date. It would be the same date, calendar date, every year. If you start from Nisan 16 and you count 7 weeks, the festival date would be on Sivan 6, or the 6th day of the third month. But that's not the way it's described. That's not how the date on which it is to be observed is arrived at. There would be no need to count the weeks if it was always going to be on the same day. That's just kind of a matter of logic. The second reason that we don't believe that the Jewish count is correct is that the phrase 7 Sabbaths, particularly in the Hebrew, implies a 7-day week ending on the Sabbath. In other words, it's not just a week. If we could say, okay, start with Tuesday, and 7 days later, the end of the week would be Monday. That would be a week. Well, it is, but it's not a week in the sense that is described here. It says that seven Sabbaths shall be complete. The point is that this is a description of a complete seven-day week ending on the Sabbath. So you can't start in the middle of the week and go to the middle of the next week. That's not the way that this count is described. In order to count seven complete Sabbaths, the count must begin on a Sunday and then end on the Sabbath. So to start with the day after the holy day would not generally fit that description. This year, however, is an exception. This year, the Days of Unleavened Bread started on a Saturday, April the 23rd, and it ended on a Friday, April the 29th. So this year, the only weekly Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread was the annual Sabbath. And so the day on which the wave sheaf would have been offered, if it were still being done now, would have been on Sunday, April the 24th, which happens to be nice and 16. But that's not always the case. Again, the day following the holy day is not generally a Sunday, although it does happen, obviously, at times. But anyway, if we follow the count through, the day on which the wave sheaf would have been waved would have been Sunday the 24th. Seven Sabbaths are to be completed from that date, which brings us to June 11th. That's the seventh Sabbath. So now we read verse 16. Well, verse 15 says to count the seven Sabbaths. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you'll offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And then verse 21 says, you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. So the Sabbath is on that 50th day following the wave sheaf offering. So if we count 7 weeks, we come to June the 11th. Then count, that's 49 days. The 50th day is June the 12th, which is when we will be observing that holy day or that time. Now there's something else, I guess, unique about this particular festival. That is that this is the only one in this chapter that is not given a name. You've got Passover, you've got Days of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement. You've got all the other, well, I guess the eighth day, in a sense, is not really a name either, but it's a description of the feast that follows Tabernacles. But this festival is not specifically given a name. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. Verse 9. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you put the sickle to the grain. So, it's the seven-week count begins when that wave sheaf offering is first made. That's with the beginning of the harvest. The very first time they put the sickle to the grain is to cut a sheave of it to be part of the wave offering, and then they begin the harvest. So it's talking about the same period of time we were reviewing in Leviticus 23. You count the 7 weeks, then, verse 10, you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God. Here it's given a name. And the name relates to the count that brings you to the time when you observe this day. It is you count 7 weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks. And you then have this feast. It's a holy time, as was described in Leviticus 23. So in the Old Testament, this is known as the Feast of Weeks. You'll see that term used several times throughout the Old Testament. So why, then, is it called Pentecost? First of all, there's no name given to it. Then it's the Feast of Weeks, but now we call it Pentecost. How did that happen? Pentecost is a Greek word. It's from a Greek word that means 50th. The day that we observe is the 50th, the Pentecost, 50th day from the time of the wave sheaf offering. And so in this case, there's a different name attached to the day that we observe as you get into the New Testament. It's the same observance, the same reason, the same time. It just has a more descriptive name as far as, it, instead of being the Feast of Weeks, it's the 50th, in other words, the 50th day after the wave sheaf offering was made. So this is why the disciples were gathered together, as we see in Acts chapter 2, at this time. It was to observe as they had understood, as they had counted and arrived at the day on which this festival is to be observed. It is the time that God had set aside for their festival. Of course, many claim now that it's not necessary to observe any of the festivals, including the Feast of Pentecost. But we find evidence in the New Testament of the church observing the festivals after Jesus' death. The reason that many feel that's not necessary is because they believe that by his death, Jesus Christ wiped out the laws, all the laws that were given in the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus said he did not come to do that very clearly in Matthew 5, but that's still what they, one reason that they reject the observance of the annual festivals. But we find in the New Testament examples of the church observing Pentecost. Right here in Acts chapter 2 is one example. Following the death of Jesus Christ, the church is observing Pentecost. There are a couple of other examples as well, where they continued to observe Pentecost decades after Jesus Christ died. In Acts chapter 20, verse 16, I'm not going to turn to it, but you might want to note it and look at it. Paul says that he was doing the best he could to hurry back to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, why would the day of Pentecost be a significant benchmark unless it was being observed? He wanted to be in Jerusalem, the headquarters church, to observe Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, in this case, Paul said that he was going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. On this occasion, he, instead of going back to Jerusalem, he was going to stay in Ephesus to observe Pentecost. Now, Ephesus was primarily a Gentile congregation. So not only was Paul still continuing to observe Pentecost, he was teaching this Gentile congregation to observe that day as well. So there's no question when we should observe Pentecost, and there's no question that we should observe Pentecost. We're kind of on a little bit of a sidetrack here. We're supposed to be talking about the church, and it's Jesus' promise to establish the church. But before we go back to that, there's one more thing for us to consider. That is that the church that Jesus Christ promised to build is not a physical structure. Again, the material that is used to build that temple is the people. It's an organization that's spiritual in nature. So in order to build his church, Jesus also fulfilled another promise, the promise of providing the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is necessary in order for the church to be built. Jesus gave this promise specifically to the disciples, that he would provide the Holy Spirit. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 15. John, the 14th chapter, verse 15. In this occasion, we read this fairly often. Jesus was speaking to the disciples just before he was arrested, giving them some last-minute instructions. John 14, verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Now we know the pronoun he and him, the pronouns he and him, are a misunderstanding of what the Spirit is. Their assumption by the translators is that the Spirit is a person. The correct grammatical pronoun would be it, not him or he. It's just a matter of language. They used that pronoun because of their own thought or their own conclusion that the Spirit is a person. But this Spirit is something that Jesus said would be provided for them as a helper. The word helper that's used here in the New King James is translated differently in other versions or other translations of the Bible. It's apparently a fairly difficult word to really get a handle on. It's also translated as counselor or as one who walks along beside to help. A little bit of a wordy description, but it is something that is provided to strengthen and to be with his disciples in the place of Jesus Christ. He said, "I'll leave you and I'll send you another helper." Another, implying that it's the same kind of help that Jesus was providing. This helper is not physical, but it's spirit. This spirit would be in their minds, it would be in them, and give them then the opportunity to understand, to grasp the truth. It would provide comfort and strength and not leave them alone. He would not abandon them or leave them helpless as an orphan. It would give them strength so that they would be able to accomplish what he intended for them to. There's a lot we could say about the Holy Spirit. A lot is often said about it and written about it in our literature. We're not going to go into any other detail right now. Maybe we'll have time to, again, on another occasion. But this is the promise that God made, or that Jesus made to his disciples, that they would receive this Spirit of truth that would guide them and lead them and help them. Just before he ascended to be with the Father, Jesus again promised the Holy Spirit to the disciples. Acts chapter 1. Acts, the first chapter. Beginning in verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Being assembled with them," or together with them, "Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me." The promise that he had given to them would be that the Father would send them the Holy Spirit. So he was telling them to stay in Jerusalem until that promise is fulfilled. Then he says, "For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Kind of a, maybe to our ears, a little odd use of language, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember that the word baptize is a transliteration of Greek word that means to immerse. So he's telling them that they would be immersed by, or we might say filled with, the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they didn't know when exactly, but it would be soon. So they came together and they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples struggled to understand, even though Jesus had taught them about the kingdom, struggled to understand when that was going to happen. You know, before they'd been sent out in pairs, and they went out and they preached the gospel, and they healed the sick, and they cast out demons, and then Jesus brought them back, and they kind of debriefed about the time they'd spent doing that. But that was for a short period of time. They may well have thought that this was going to be a short period of time too. That we'll go out and we'll do some preach and heal and carry out the things we did before, and then maybe Jesus is going to go ahead and set up the kingdom. But he said, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his authority. He wasn't going to reveal to them when all that was going to come about. But he says in verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So he started with where they were in Jerusalem, and it expands to Judea, and then it expands to Samaria, and then to all the earth. And I don't know, maybe their eyes got bigger and bigger as Jesus was telling them all the places they were to go to deliver this message. But he never told them when the kingdom would be established. And for that matter, he didn't tell them when they would receive the Holy Spirit, only that it would be within a few days. It would be soon. And they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received that promise. Try to imagine what it must have been like for the disciples when Jesus told them these things. They'd had an amazing stretch of time, because after 3.5 years, of being daily with Jesus Christ, of intense training, of close personal relationship with him, some astounding things had happened. First of all, they had witnessed his murder. They saw him die. And then his body disappeared from the tomb, and it reappeared to them mysteriously, and he began to teach them more details about the kingdom. And then, shortly after this promise was made here in the verses we just read, Jesus ascended into the clouds. And an angel told him that he would be returning in the same way that he had left. They must have really wondered just what was happening. What it all meant. How it was going to come together. And so, they were gathered, as we saw in verse 1. In chapter 2, they were gathered on this day of Pentecost. And as they came together, it says in one accord, or one mind, one heart, one purpose, they didn't realize as the day started that the pieces of the puzzle were about to come together. That they would receive the promised Holy Spirit on that day, and Jesus would begin to build that church that he'd promised. So continuing in chapter 2, we saw in verse 1, they come together in one place in one accord. Verse 2, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire that sat upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Of course, it doesn't say that there really was wind. It's just there was the sound of wind. Wind can be pretty noisy. You may have, at times, awakened in the middle of the night and looked out the window to see what was going on out there when the wind is blowing hard. And you can see the trees bending over. In this case, there was no wind, but there was the sound of wind. There was the appearance of fire dancing on their heads. Maybe it was like lightning, or maybe it just was a glow. It doesn't say clearly just what it was, but it obviously was a visible sign. And this was their immersion or baptism with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized, immersed by the Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ had said would be in them, would be in their minds, but to be a part of them in their thinking. And they spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them the ability to do that. Now, of course, many misunderstand this miracle of tongues. The word tongues simply means languages. They learned, or they were able to speak languages that they'd never learned. And that was a miracle. But they were speaking languages. The people understood them. It says in verses 7 through 11 that there were Jews that had come from many different regions and also who spoke many different languages, but they were all able to understand the disciples in their own language. Peter most likely was speaking in Aramaic. That was the language of the day there in Jerusalem. But those from other areas heard him in their language. That was this miracle of speaking in tongues. They didn't flop backwards on the ground and go into convulsions and jabber. That's not what happened. And that's, even though that's the way that others interpret this idea of speaking in tongues. So the people asked Peter what was happening. What could all this mean? They asked those questions, and Peter stood up then, and he gave the very first Pentecost sermon. He gave the very first message in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. He described the murder of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how Christ was now sitting at the right hand of God. Many of those who heard were convinced and convicted by Peter's powerful message. A few of them in that crowd were probably directly responsible for killing him. Others had at least witnessed it. And everyone at least knew what had happened. They came to the startling realization, those who understood Peter's message, that the Messiah had been right there with them. The Messiah was who they were looking for. They were anticipating the Messiah who would come and rescue them and establish the nation and lead them. They were stunned when they came to understand, you know what? He was right here with us. And then he was murdered. He died. And Peter now claims that he's been resurrected. And that he's at the right hand of God. They were shocked by that message. It says in verse 37 of Acts 2 that when they heard the message that Peter gave, they were cut to the heart. Again, they were shaken. They were stunned. It just suddenly hit them what it was that had happened and how they had missed that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had been right there with them. And they turned to Peter and the apostles and they said, what can we do? Is it too late? Is there anything we can do about this? What can we do now, considering what has happened? And Peter then outlined the solution for them. He said, first of all, repent. Repent. Now, when we counsel for baptism, we go into some detail about what this means. What does it mean to repent? How does a person repent? Repentance includes an acknowledgement of sin, a sense of guilt for having been guilty of sin, and a strong desire to change and be different, to turn a different direction. Peter told them to repent and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's a phrase that has a lot of meaning. To be immersed in water, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ implies that they had now they would have a faith in Jesus Christ, that they would recognize and accept him as Christ, as the Messiah, that they would acknowledge his existence and his death and his resurrection and go through this process of repentance and baptism based on their faith in him, and that by him their sins could be forgiven. You know, it's a very simple, short statement, but there's a lot of depth to it. Sometimes it's easy to look at something like this and decide, well, it's pretty simple. It's just anybody can be baptized pretty quickly or pretty simply, pretty easily. But there's a lot of understanding and recognition here that's built into this very short, simple statement. And then the promise is that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was an explanation that they also could receive that powerful Spirit which had been given to the apostles. Here, the promise of the Holy Spirit is extended beyond just the disciples to include others. Verse 39, the promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The verses we read just a few moments ago promised the Holy Spirit to the disciples. It first was given to them, but then through them, this holy promise of the Holy Spirit was extended to all, to everyone that God would call. It's a great comfort to us to realize that our children, through us, because of our example and our experience, now have this same promise extended to them, that they can receive the Holy Spirit. And beyond that, the promise is given to all people, near or far, throughout the ages, to everyone that God calls. So, we understand that in order to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, you must be called. To call means to summon or to invite. God invites, God summons people to receive the Holy Spirit and to become part of the church that he is building. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, just to break into the flow here of Paul's introduction to this epistle, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. We can put our trust in him. He is trustworthy. He's good for his word. We can be confident in his promises that God has invited or summoned us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, the church that Jesus is building is no ordinary organization. To be part of the church that Jesus is building requires a personal invitation from God. You can't just join up. In fact, those who are not called, those who are not summoned, don't understand what God expects of them and have no interest in it. You all have friends and family who think that what you're doing is just silly, that it doesn't make any sense to them. But God has invited you, called you, allowed you to have an understanding. So to be part of the church that Jesus is building means that we're invited to have a close, mutual relationship with Jesus. In other words, he's close to us and we're close to him. It's a mutual relationship. We're summoned to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're summoned to be part of the church that Jesus is building and that he continues to build. What started here in Acts chapter 2 is continuing to this day. God continues to call those who will be saved into the church that Jesus is building. As I said at the outset, the church is part of our everyday life. There's maybe not a day that goes by that you don't give some thought to or recognize or remember or value the fact that you're part of the church that Jesus is building. And we've seen here in Acts chapter 2 the beginning of that time when he started to build the church. But in beginning to build the church, it just, to me, brings another series of questions to mind. We see that he is building a church, but why? Why is Jesus building a church? What's the purpose of building a church? What's the status of those who are in his church? What's the responsibility of those who are summoned, granted the Holy Spirit, and made part of his church? What are the benefits of being part of that church? What additional promises are made to those who are part of the church that Jesus is building? As we bring the summary to this point, we see that there are many other questions to be answered about the church. And I want to continue those next week. The day of Pentecost is pivotal and central to God's plan. It's all about the place that we have in that plan. As we look more deeply into the meaning of this day, we see and we learn who we are. We learn how we got here. We learn where we're going and how we're going to get there. It's part of a plan. The plans of mice and men will fail, but the plan of God will most certainly succeed.